Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for Isaiah. We come with great courage tonight, trying to understand such a master of the language and such a godly man. We ask for your help. We ask that you would walk in this room and make this all you would have it to be, and that every word that would be said would be blessing to you, and that we would see Jesus everywhere we look. We thank you, God, for the might of your pen and the holiness of your word. And we ask that we would be very careful to stay strictly and truly right to the point that you would have us to know. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Isaiah 40. This is what we've been waiting for. When we started out 40 chapters ago, I said to you, there will come a day where you will get past the doom and the gloom and the woe and the misery, and you will enter into the second portion of Isaiah. There are people that actually want to argue that there are two different authors for Isaiah. Don't go there. That's such a mistruth and such a polywog of the devil that you don't want to even entertain that, and I'll tell you why. Luke talks about Isaiah, Jesus talks about Isaiah, Matthew talks about Isaiah, and he is the author. He's authored all 66 books, and it is wonderful. But you will see a shift in style from now on. What you're going to see a shift in is we're getting away from the judgment, and we're going into the glory and the comfort and what we are going to see as the messianic message. So let's talk about chapter 40. It begins what some people call the second part or the second book of Isaiah. I think it's all the same book. It's maybe just a partition. The first 39 chapters warn the people about the judgment for their sins. And in those chapters, Assyria was the classic enemy. We saw that brute sitting on the doorstep of Israel. We saw them come down the northern cities and to take them all. We saw Assyria be the bad, horrible, Hitlerish kind of empire of the ancient world. And we saw that in chapters 1 through 39. We're going to have a new villain step up in chapter 40. We're going to see Babylon rise its ugly head, and we're going to see it be the actual demonic, I want to say stepchild of Assyria, because they actually beat Assyria, and they become, with Nebuchadnezzar and then the four sons that follow him, and we're going to end up with Belshazzar, they're the kingdom before the Medes and the Persians. And we know Daniel saw all this, but this is where the threshold run. We finished Assyria. When we entered chapter 40, Assyria is no more. They fall in the way of all empires that are evil. I mean, like the Nazis, they're gone. You're going to now see the new guy coming in, and it's Babylon. It's not any better, it's just different. We're going to see different figures come forward. We're going to also see the word comfort. We haven't seen it before, but now we're going to take a glimpse of that word, and we're going to see it 13 times in this next section. Comfort. And that is going to be one of the themes that we're going to follow when we say comfort. Let's think about this too. If Isaiah 1 through 35 were the first section of Isaiah, which it is, and then we had that four-chapter historical section, which was 36, 37, 38, and 39. We saw Hezekiah up close and personal and some of the things we didn't like. I really didn't like the ending of last chapters. I didn't like his attitude, and I didn't like his outcome. But that was the historical section. And now we're going to enter chapters 40 through 66, and that's the final partition. But we're going to look forward to the history. Isaiah is going to die. He actually dies, if you're doing a timeline of this, about this time. Because what happens after the four kings that Hezekiah dies, that's the last king we see Isaiah under. What Isaiah prophesies before he dies in this 40 to 66 is going to be, these words are going to come back to Israel 150 years later, and they're going to look back to what Isaiah saw. Isaiah is looking now into the future, 150 years into the Babylonian captivity, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen to you. He's getting ready to die. Let me remind you what happens to him after Hezekiah has that son Manasseh. And because God spared his life for 15 more years, he had this evil son who was the most evil of all the Judean kings. And he saws Isaiah in half using a wooden saw and kills him. That is what happens to Isaiah. But that Isaiah at this point is probably seeing that. We don't know. We assume he saw everything else. I'm sure God told him. But what he is this section now is he's telling. He says, I'm telling God's people. I'm telling them what's going to happen. But I want there to be some comfort in this, because Isaiah now is going to tell him, you are going to be taken captive. You are going into Babylon for 70 years, and you will be taken out of here. But God is going to protect you, and he's going to raise you up as a remnant forever and ever because of the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's where we're at now. And the Assyrians are gone. The Babylonians are on the premise of coming forth, and Isaiah shifts his tone to comfort and blessing. Hard to see how he could do that, but let's watch. We are talking about the master of writing, and we're talking about a man who loves God. So I'm in chapter 40 of our good friend Isaiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. You should note right off, because we've studied this enough, when God says it twice, it's huge. He says comfort twice. You're going to see it actually 11 more times. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. And if you don't know the my people by now, I have done a really ratty job of teaching you. My people's Israel. God knows them. They're his. We're going to retouch the Abrahamic covenant pretty soon. But when Isaiah is saying comfort, ye comfort my people. Isaiah's using God's word to tell the captives in Babylon 150 years from his point in history right now. He's saying, comfort them. Comfort them. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. She is done with warfare. At this point in time, we have seen Israel come up against the Assyrians. We've seen them try to battle the Babylonians, and they've been wiped out all the way down. That Assyrian crew came, they took every city. Remember I told you, when the Assyrians came into a city, rather than fight, the whole city would commit suicide. They were so brutal. I mean, they are weary of warfare, and they're not in warfare in Babylon. When they're taken captive, they are captive, and that's it. There's no warfare. So God's telling them, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Huge, big deal. We're beginning to see the word pardon come up. Can we say Jesus who pardons? Can we say forgiveness? Do we see the Messiah looming in here? I think so. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's an interesting term. It sounds like God saying for her sins, you have doubled it. That's not what that means. Let me tell you, in ancient Jewish history, here's what that meant. If you had achieved a debt that you could not pay, what you would do is you would go to a creditor. We call them bankers. There were people then that lent. And for instance, say you owed more money than you had. You could go to a lender and you could say, I owe $50. I can't pay it. But what I will do is I'll guarantee a loan for you for $100. And I will work to pay that off. And if they said yes to that, in other words, you had to agree to pay double what you owed, they would take a piece of paper and they would staple it up on your door. It says, Linda owes $100 or whatever their coins were. And it would be stapled on your doorpost until you paid it off. And then they'd bring the second piece of paper. This is where the doubling comes from. And they would stamp it on, this debt's paid in full. Another meaning of that is this. Some lenders would take that bill that was owed, and when it was paid in full, they would fold it up, making a double portion. It is supposed to actually be a picture of Jesus when he takes our sins as if he wipes them away by putting that second sheet on top. When that lender would come and staple up paid in full, it's a picture of Jesus. You may have more sins than you know, but when Jesus takes you on, he puts a marker on your sins and says, paid in full. This is how we see Jesus coming in. But that's what that double means. Double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I want you to know that at that point, in verse 3, you are seeing John the Baptist. Let me point out what that means. You are going to see John the Baptist who tells of Jesus. Jesus is going to be all over this lesson. Okay, So prepare the way is actually a high word, and we're going to see Isaiah said all the time. But there were actual, John 1:19 says this, that John the Baptist was quoting part of Isaiah. So let's go to John 1:19. Let's take a look at what John says so I can prove to you that this is John the Baptist. You're going to note the similarity in the languages. So go to John 1. We all love John. What a wonderful person to be quoting Isaiah. You're going to note, too, that in all four Gospels are going to quote this passage, purporting this Isaiah passage as John the Baptist. I'm in John 1:19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice," and note this language, "of one crying in the wilderness." You hear Isaiah all over John's words? "Make straight the way of the Lord." That's identical. It's the identical language. John the Baptist quotes Isaiah. And if you don't understand who John the Baptist is, let me play it out for you. John the Baptist ends the Old Testament. He is the last person, and I know you think that's crazy when I say that because he was New Testament, but he ends the thinking in the Old Testament. John preached repentance for sins. Awesome. But then he met Jesus in that lake that day, and Jesus wanted him to baptize him, and then he changed and preached Jesus for the saving of sins. From John the Baptist, we see Isaiah quoted. That's a direct quote from Isaiah. Matthew says similar things, and so does Mark. If you want to do a research on that, they're all pointing to John the Baptist, and they're comparing that him to opening the Messiah's coming, which is true. Let's look at Matthew 3. Just give you a couple of flavors of how the New Testament, what I think is so interesting with the New Testament authors is that they knew Isaiah. They memorized these 66 books. So that when they would quote something, it was often Isaiah. It was sometimes Daniel, and it was, Obadiah and other things, but Isaiah was one of the main things. Jesus quoted Isaiah quite a bit. I'm in Matthew 3. I am in the first verse. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of," and let me spell it out to you, "by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He doesn't even let you guess. He says, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. You want to tie Isaiah to the New Testament? I can tie you about 8 exact quotes. I'm not going to give them all to you tonight. They're in your lesson. Every gospel writer uses this exact passage of Isaiah to introduce John the Baptist and his importance. Why do we care about John the Baptist? Lots of reasons. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about him, and Jesus goes to him to be baptized, to begin his ministry. Until he met John the Baptist in that lake, he had not started his ministry. And when he did that, he stepped into that water, and John says, "I'm not worthy to do this." And Jesus said, "Please baptize me." At that point, we see the Holy Spirit come, and Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days following this to be tempted, and then he begins that 3-year ministry. John the Baptist is huge. He was huge when their mothers were pregnant with those boys. I mean, Elizabeth was pregnant with him and Mary was pregnant with Jesus. It was huge then. It's huge. 4 of the gospel writers quote this verse, this chapter of Isaiah. I'm going to read it one more time and then I'm going to go on. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want you to know that these words are not just casual. This begins the ministry of Jesus. You want to see Jesus in Isaiah? You're taking a look at it right here, because it begins with John the Baptist, and they see it. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Absolutely it was. Jesus stepped into that lake and was baptized, and that began his ministry. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah, the importance of this is, Isaiah was looking at this picture of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus 700 years before it happened. Isaiah saw it. And he's using this comfort section of Isaiah to begin to tell the people in captivity. He's telling them, be comforted. Don't be dismayed because Babylon's taking you captive, because there is coming a Messiah that is going to step into the waters, and he is going to take you, and he's going to save you. And this is 700 years before. You think I'm excited about Jesus? I think Isaiah was. I'm in verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? That's an interesting little portion we should look at. We'll come back to that, I think. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Here's what you have to know about the Bible. I tried to teach you this in every book we've studied. There are symbolisms. There are metaphors. I'm a literalist, and I said that I believe everything is exactly like it says unless the Bible tells you what it means. Here's an example of that. Because right before verse 8, it says, surely the people are grass. You keep wondering, what's he talking about grass? He's talking about people. You know how I know that? He told me that. He said the people are grass. So that's an idea of the symbolism, and they explain it to you. Read it again. All flesh is grass. Means really people are all fleshly. That's what it means. We're all of the flesh. And all its loveliness, like the flower of the field, the grass withers, the flower fades. People die. They fade away. Yes, they do. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. And then I say the people wither. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want you to turn to something that I think you'll remember very well. It's in Revelation, and it's in chapter 8. That thing about grass, if you pull that always in your memory, knowing that Isaiah says the people are grass, I mean, that's pretty point blank English to me. I pretty well understand that, and my brain's not so great. I'm in Revelation 8:7, and I want you to remember this. We're going back to the trumpet judgments that we studied. This is the first one, and I am in verse 7 of the 8th chapter of Revelation. It says, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. If we take it literally, yes, I think grass was burned up. But I think Isaiah explains Revelation in saying, could that mean people burned up? Yes, of course that's what it means. We know that in these judgments, a third of the flesh are burnt up. I think Isaiah is explaining Revelation. Remember when we studied Revelation, I said, you will not understand Revelation unless you have studied your Old Testament. Why would John use this language? He understood Isaiah. Isaiah tells us right there, the word of God stands forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, and surely the people are grass. Does that seem simple to you? Seems simple to me. I can't figure out symbolisms. I really, this is a pet peeve, and I'm just going to go a little bit off this, then I'm going to go right back on subject. But when you listen to pastors, and they start reading you something, you say, but that really doesn't mean that, and they go off on some rabbit trail, turn them off. Unless they've got the verse like this that says, the people are grass, then I'm thinking it's just grass. Because God is able to say exactly what it means every time, and he doesn't want you to be curious. We don't have to guess what he means. I was kind of wondering about that grass burning up, and then you said it. Huh, well, that's the people. I think we might be taking a look into the tribulation. Isaiah is doing what Isaiah does. He steps you from his future, and he takes you a little bit of a transport into the tribulation. And I think we saw it in Revelation 8. Because John talks about the same thing, and he thinks you know what grass means. Because you should have studied Isaiah like he did. And now you do. Does that make sense to you? It brought it all back home to me when I read that. Okay, you said it's people of rest. I'm in 9. That's my side trip for tonight. 9. Oh, Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to these of you to behold your God. Remember, this is comfort, comfort, comfort the people. This is God's word to those exiles 150 years from Isaiah's time. He's saying, be comforted. Get up high. Don't be down low. I am coming back. I'm going to save your remnant. I know you're in captivity. By the way, you deserve it. You've been awful and this is your punishment. But I am coming. This is comfort. I'm in 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. Now, I want you to step into my thinking on this because I think you're going to see you right here. This is you. Isaiah seeing you. And here's how I'm going to prove it. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. Can we say Revelation 19, big white horse, white war horse? He's coming with a strong hand. This is when Jesus comes back to earth. If you don't know Revelation 19 and know how much I love it, you need to look at that big white war horse and that king. Because here's what it is. He's saying, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and in his arm shall rule for him. Remember, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now listen to this. Here's you. I want you to circle this. This has got a big mark beside mine. Behold, his reward is with him. That's you. You are Jesus' reward. You are his bride. You're his prize. You're his pearl of great price. Remember the pearly gates in heaven we've talked about? That's you. You are his reward. And here's you coming on your white horses behind him. Now, keeping that in mind, I want to read it one more time and see if it makes sense to you. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. And if you want to mark that and put you or yourself or me or however you mark it, that's the second coming of Christ and you with him. You are his reward. At his work before him, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. We're saying millennium here. We're looking forward into the millennium. Isaiah does what Isaiah does. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with him. Right after that, Revelation 19, and he wipes up the world. That's really what he does. He sets you right into the millennium, and he takes his sheep that have weathered that storm of the tribulation, that have not taken the mark, that are still alive. He takes them into the millennium, and they're his sheep. He's their shepherd. There are lots of references to Jesus being the shepherd. I can prove you that this person is Jesus. If you want to turn, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in John 10. He is called the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13. He is called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And at his return, he exercises another aspect of his role as a shepherd, where he divides the sheep and the goats into the sheep and goat judgment. And you're going to find that in Matthew 25. That is only 4 examples of him being the shepherd. So if you don't understand who that is, he is the shepherd. That's who that is. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are young. I'm in verse 12. As a teacher, I taught science. I taught many subjects, but science was my forte. And I have a Bachelor of Science in Education with a minor in science. So I love it. Always have. When I taught science, I taught creationism, and it was probably before the time that I would be fired or ridiculed for that. Never had any trouble doing that. But this is an arsenal for you. If you don't know about where creationism is in the Bible, I'm going to have you get your red marker out because this is big. I'm starting with verse 12, and I have written all over it, creationism. Okay, ready? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor it be sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Let's see what Paul does with that creationism section, because he's going to echo that to us. Let's turn to Romans 11, verse 34. The Apostle Paul is such an interesting subject, but he was a Sanhedrin, the very elect of the elect in brilliance, brilliant man, spoke several languages fluently, and was the higher echelons of the temple rabbis. He's of the Sanhedrin. So I'm in Romans 11, 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? This is the Apostle Paul. Romans 11, 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory and forever. And I don't know if you noted the pattern of those words. They are Isaiah. They are identical to what Isaiah said. For who has known the Lord? No one. You want to talk creationism? Argue it with the Apostle Paul. I believe he had it right. That ends the little bit of part about Job also. If you want to read the whole chapter of Job 38, he actually has the same thing when he argues with God. And God said, where were you when I laid out the stars? And I followed the heavens out. Read that. It's a wonderful, wonderful dissertation about creationism. I've never had any trouble with creationism myself. It made sense, perfect sense to me. I'm in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Who's like God to you? There ain't anybody. Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. This is talking about idols. Isaiah is basically using God's words and saying, how is it that you worship these things? You mold an image? You overlay them with silver and gold and you prop them up and you worship them? Really? For sure? 20. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. In other words, you're picking a piece of wood to make an idol. You think it's not going to rot eventually and you're worshiping this thing? He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. The funny thing about so many of the modern or the ancient idols were, they were often top-heavy. Carvers would make these gorgeous heads and shoulders, and they'd make these little thin legs that so many times people would come back into their house, their image would be toppled over. I think God must have laughed. I'm sure we all would have at that. And then the part that you've got to love, you got a star, you got a mark, you got to... I want to say, in Isaiah, they're just treasure after treasure, and this is a treasure. If you don't know this, treasure it up in your heart, mark it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, meaning God, who sits above the circle of the earth. And if you don't have circle of the earth marked, this is your weapon for people that scoff at us. And I've been called a flat earther. Oh, you're so stupid about science, you're a flat earther. I go, no. Because 700 years before Jesus, God said the earth was round. He says that God sits above the circle of the earth. If that isn't a key verse, you haven't read it, or I haven't explained it. Because Isaiah is saying God sits up and looks at this round earth. He says it. And anyone that calls you a flat earther, you said, oh, really? Because 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah 40 says God knew it was a circle. Wonder how that happened. I don't know if you had that verse circled, but you should. I love to do that to people. Because what they'll say to you, because you're a creationist, they'll say, you're just a flat earther. And then finish saying, 700 years before Jesus, everybody that was studying the Bible knew it was round. I wonder how that happened. Just check it. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. We've heard this terminology from John. Go back to Revelation 6. This is going to just blow you away how these New Testament books are echoing Isaiah over and over. If you haven't figured this one out, it's going to just be a mind blower. I'm in Revelation 6, and I'm in verse 14, and let's see what this says. Now, you remember we've been talking about we're in the seal judgments. So they're one after another, they're getting a little more. These are the first judgments, so they're not as intense as they get, but they're still bad. Let's talk, they're all bad. And this is about the fifth seal, and I'm in 6:14. Then the sky receded like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Isaiah basically says that same thing. I think that what we see is that John is echoing what Isaiah was saying. I think we see that. It says this, and he makes the judges of the earth useless. He brings the princes to nothing and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Curtain or rolls it out like a scroll. It's the same imagery. You want to see Isaiah in Revelation? Here it is. Revelation 6. Isaiah 40, it's the same picture. What Isaiah is seeing is what John is seeing. They're describing it with 7 centuries of differences of learning. John's lived 700 years more of the earth, more forward than Isaiah. So his words are going to be a little bit different, but it's the same story. Curtain, scroll, earth rolled out. If you were a physicist and you understood the string theory, which now has come into being in the last, 10-15 years, they actually believe that the earth can be strung out by a string. We've talked about this before. Brought back around to where the two points touch, and there you get portals. Gee, it's interesting that we're hearing a lot about portals now that CERN has been in the news. I think Isaiah knew it. I think John saw it. When they talk about the earth being rolled out like a scroll or rolled out like a curtain, that's their best vernacular for description of what they saw. They had no idea to say, well, that's really CERN, and that's they're increasing the molecular activity so that there's a portal. They didn't know how to say that, but that's what they're talking about. I think when you read this, you could put CERN in its place for modern. Earth being stretched out to where you get a portal. We're going to have a video about CERN a little bit later tonight. So, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. You want to know about Obama and Putin and some of those Arab sheiks? God's going to bring them to nothing. Not me saying it. It's Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born saw that. You want to know all about the big shots? Queen Elizabeth, Prince William, and I can name names. No big deal, because they're going to be nothing. Not me. God said. He makes the judges of the earth useless. These judges that are making the most ungodly callings, illegal, ungodly things, he's going to make them useless. I would not want to be some of the judges that are making these decisions. I would not want to be. 24. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither. That's that grass we talked about earlier. He said it's people. They're going to wither like grass. They are people that are going to wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. That's that grass thing again. People. Useless. No good. 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by numbers? And host ought to be a real heads up for you. People say, oh, that's just stars. Might be. What did Jesus say stars were? Angels. I think we're talking demonic, Nephilimish, fallen angels, creepy things. And I think Isaiah sees them by number. He calls them by name. Don't ever think that God doesn't know every one of those Nephilim and every one of those fallen angels by name. and they're doomed. He knows his good ones too, of course. But we know their outcome, and so does he. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Now, I don't want you to miss, there's some real meat in 27. He never refers to his people as Jacob unless they're on the sin, S-I-N side. When they're sinning, they're Jacob. Remember, Jacob was a deceiving conniver, and he wrestled with God all night when the portals came down, and he wrestled with God, and when he finally got it right, Jesus let him go, and he changed him, and he changed his name to Israel. So when God uses the name Israel, he's talking about his rejuvenated people, his born again, trying harder to be closer to him people. When he says Jacob, it is for sin. So he's going to call them both because they're both sinful and they're both trying harder. We know this. We've studied that in the end times, two-thirds are destroyed. That's Jacob. The third remnant that flee to Petra that are repentant and looking for him, that's Israel. And there's no problem understanding what he's saying there. Why do you say, oh, Jacob, you sinful group, you harsh, awful, idol-worshipping group, and speak, oh, Israel, my people Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over my God. He's saying, when you get into captivity, I'm reminding you what this lecture is about. He's saying, when you get taken away and you say this, and you say, God doesn't have anything to do with this, he's hidden from us, and I don't have any claim to him. Why do you say that? God says. Have you not known? And boy, here's the second time you should have this starred. Remember that the emphasis twice, double in Scripture is huge. This is the second time God says this to these people. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. If you think God is asleep, you don't know Isaiah. And you don't know God. It's tough when you're losing a person. When you, those of us, we all been there. Someone that we love is dying, especially if they're young. And it seems so unjust. And the words that come back to me are, do you not know? God is not fainted, he's not weary, and he's not asleep. It's happening on his watch, and this speaks to the sovereignty of God. Either you believe it or you don't. And when you're tested, when you are burying someone who you in your mind think shouldn't be there, then you say, God, I don't get it. I don't like it, but I trust you. And this is what Isaiah is saying to these people in captivity that have been taken away to Babylon. He's saying, have you not known? This God that you throw away so easily is just and is sovereign. And this is the second time he says it. And he's not faint nor weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youth shall faint and weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. This is the promise to you, O Israel. Yeah, Babylon's going to take you. Yes, they are. And you're going to get weary. And you're going to wonder. But I'm going to tell you, if you hold true, Isaiah says, if you hold true, he will renew your strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And if that doesn't seem to you like an odd rendering of circumstances, let me tell you what that really means. It seems like first you should walk, and then you should run, and then maybe you should fly. Doesn't that seem like a logical human aspiration, a sequence of events? But this is not what this means. Let me tell you what this means. It talks about you getting saved and getting close to God. So let's do this. Let's go back in our minds to when we first received Jesus. Did you not feel like you could fly? Weren't you just on fire at every waking moment? It was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Isn't that really what happens with your first love? And then that calms down a little bit, and you kind of run. You're not flying anymore, you're kind of running. But here's the real strength for a believer. If you can stay the course, and you can walk the walk. This is Isaiah saying, you got to walk the walk, guys. I don't care about you flying when you're first saved. That's awesome. That's going to burn out. And you're not always going to run, because you're going to get to be 80 and 90. You might even be 93 trying to witness to people in prison. But if you walk that walk and you talk that talk, that's what God's talking about. I didn't understand because it didn't make sense to me. You start out flying, but think about the Christian life, how it is. And what Isaiah is really saying, if you walk and you persevere and you don't faint, he's coming. He's coming back. And he's coming for you. And if that isn't the promise of eternity written in the annals and the simple words of Isaiah, I don't know what it is. It's more than we could ever imagine, and it's so much more than we could ever hope for, but it is the promise that we have. Many Christians are trudging along, slipping and falling, and not walking the walk. I think thumb points back itself on that. Daily, the Apostle Paul says, we die to ourselves daily. You get up every morning and he says, I do things I don't want to do and I don't do things I want to do and I die to myself daily. And Isaiah says a little bit different. Walk and not faint. And when I go wah-wah into God, which I do really often, might as well admit it, I think he chuckles a bit and says, pick yourself up, dust yourself off and go on. Go on. Your sins are forgiven. Go on, walk. Don't faint, walk. And he's not really even commanding you to run in this. I like this. My knees are not good anymore. Running is kind of harder for me. I like the walk and not fainting part. I think that might be a Lindaism. I'm in chapter 41. Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. God is, again, through Isaiah, saying to these captives in Babylon, 150 years from when Isaiah is writing this, he's seeing this, and he's saying, keep going. Keep silence, O coastlands. You foreign countries, coastlands, always about foreigners. It's the foreign nations that have come against Israel all their lives. Israel's never had it peaceful, never. And he's saying, keep silent. You don't have anything to do with this. If you come near, God's going to take care of you. Who raised up one from the east? Who is righteousness called him to his feet? This is going to be an interesting section for you because this is so mind-boggling what Isaiah does here that this is why many people question the fact that Isaiah even wrote this book. What happens here is he's going to describe to you Cyrus the Great, a king of Persia that's going to come after Babylon. And Isaiah is looking, now remember, he's looking with eyes where he doesn't even hardly see Babylon. Babylon's like a little territory for him. And he's prophesying, Babylon's going to take you away captive 7 years. And then he's looking with his eyes past that, his prophetic eyes, and he's saying, oh, and I see a great leader coming who's righteous. And he begins to describe him. Listen, this is Cyrus the Persian. And listen to what he says. Who raised up one from the east? Who is righteous, called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword and driven stumble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way he had not gone with his feet? It is said of Cyrus the Persian that when he took over Babylon, many of the cities he walked into without lifting a bow. We are going to see it in Babylon. He had a different philosophy than Nebuchadnezzar, who was a brute, changed and became godly, but he was a brute and was a barbarian. Cyrus was not. Cyrus was a Persian. He was linked with the Medes, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, and he had a philosophy that if you went into a city and you took them captive because you have a really big army, he marched, someone said, with 5 million strong. I guess the big guy on the block can do what he chooses. But But he would go into a city, and here's what he'd do. He would call the leaders up and begin visiting with him. So what is your religion? And what do you believe? And where do you worship? And they'd tell him. Often it was pagan. He'd say, okay, fine. You can keep all that. Who are your leaders? Okay, well, I'm going to make them vassal kings. And he would say, tell his soldiers, you're not to kill the people. You're not to rape the women. You're not to steal and plunder. They are going to be a vassal city, and they're going to pay us tributes. They're going to pay a tax to us. But we're going to let them pretty much live like they want to, and we're going to win them over. And so when Cyrus the Great begins taking over these territories, while Nebuchadnezzar's four sons are fighting and looting and trying to keep their kingdom together, Cyrus is quietly acquiring all the territories around Babylon, and they're not mad about it. The territories are not terrified by him like they were Sennacherib of the Assyrians. They kind of like him. He's kind of smart. And so he's walking in. He's taking over. And this is another thing Isaiah sees. If you think about what he's saying here, who gave them as dust to his sword, he didn't even need to use a sword. His sword was dusty. It's up on the shelf and driven stubble to his bow. The bow was not even used. It became like stubble. He's not even using his bow or his sword. Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. He began getting towns by his generals doing this pursuing that he didn't even go into, and he got them won over. Because people were giving up to him because they'd never seen anything like it. Who was performed and done it, calling the generations to me? I, the Lord, am the first and the last, and I am he. First of all, he says, who is calling this man to do this? Isaiah says that, asking it kind of rhetorically. And here's the answer. I am the Lord, the first and the last. Let's see where we know this phrase. You know this phrase. Turn with me to Revelation 1, 17. You know this. John knows this. This is so John and so Isaiah meshing together. I'm in Revelation 1, verse 17. And this will call to memory for you. If I can find it in my Bible. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Who are we looking at? We are looking at Jesus. We are looking at Jesus. And let's do Revelation 1:8. Just so you get it, two different places. I like to have two or three different references because it always happens. I'm in 1:8, and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega means first and the last. That's what the Greek words mean. So let's go back then and see what Isaiah says. He says, I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. Just in case you didn't get it right, let's say it two or three other times in Revelation. I'm in verse 5. The coastlands saw it and feared. Remember, the coastlands are not referenced good here. Those are foreigners, usually enemies of Israel. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. You think the tribulation, the enemies of Israel, aren't going to be afraid? Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That king on that war horse opens up those clouds and comes down. I think they're going to be shaking in their boots. I think so. Verse 6. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsmen encouraged the goldsmiths. Now this is, during the very end of the tribulation, those that have not taken the mark, they're going to have to help each other. In Petra, they are going to have to mesh together to survive. And there's going to be a lot of that happens. He who smooths with him hammer, inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, is it ready for the soldering? Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. This is referring back again to those idols. People would build these things and then worship them. And I think Isaiah and God and John and everybody who saw this went, what? You're worshiping what? Verse 8, but you Israel. Now notice he uses Israel, not Jacob. But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. We are going to see that term. Let's turn to an interesting correlation of that. Let's turn to James. Let's go to Jesus half-brother, James 2, where we see that Abraham, my friend, and I'm in the 23rd verse of the second chapter of James. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That is James quoting Isaiah. I would pretty much imagine if we took enough time, we could take every New Testament author and we could link him back to Isaiah. I think that would be a wonderful study, and I bet you we could do that because we are seeing it all over. Then let's go to 2 Chronicles. Just one other example of this so that I can prove my point. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. You do know how God does this. I don't have to explain God to you, but you do know. He doesn't say it all in one place. So that you dig around in the Bible like I do and like you do studying, and it's just here, and it's there, and it's here, and it's there, and it's here, and it's there, and it's here, and it's there. And you're going, wow, I guess it's true. It's just all over. Where if you put it in one little section, we go, that's easy. It's not easy, but it's so real. So I'm in 2 Chronicles 27. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah. And you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord. And then he goes on. And what he's saying here is, if you believe in the Lord, there's going to be a remnant of you left, just like Abraham was promised. The chronicler sees it. John sees it. James saw it. Abraham's a friend of God. Abraham's the lineage of Israel. Israel's God's people. And there's going to be a remnant. And it all goes back to that end times when they flee to Petra. And Isaiah sees it. And wow, if it just doesn't get more detailed, I don't know how it could. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And I'm in verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. And then God's talking about Israel, his people. And called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. God has not cast Israel away. He's called them to be his. There's a covenant in Genesis 12:3. If you don't know the Abrahamic covenant, you probably ought to reread Genesis 12:3. I'm not going to take you there tonight, but you should know that. God's God's promise. God doesn't save Israel because they're Israel. God saves Israel because he said he would. It's his word. It's his promise. It's on the line, and he will not fail. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that is a definitely red letter, mark it up with your marker, verse 10, you should know. Fear not, for I am with you. And that's you. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. God's going to bring the countries that came against Israel down real hard, hard, hard hurt. They're going to be in a world of hurt. And he's telling him right here. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you. Those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Anyone tries to argue with you, God's done with Israel, say, what do you do with Isaiah 41? What do you do with that? You take your scissors and cut that out of your Bible? I mean, I read it a whole lot differently than that. 14, fear not, you worm, Jacob. Now notice, he's calling Jacob a worm. Who did I say Jacob is? Jacob is the sinning part of his people. And I want you to know, and let's turn to Psalm 22. I always say in your arsenal of things you should know, Psalm 22 is the psalm of the cross. King David saw Jesus on the cross. I don't know if you knew that. And he, in Psalm 22, it must have been a confusing thing for him what he saw, because he had been promised from his line was going to come a king. David was told, from your line, because I love you, I'm going to bring a king. And then he gets Psalm 22. Listen to this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season am not silent, but you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And those are the words Jesus says on the cross. He says, I am a worm. David saw Jesus saying that. And listen to Isaiah in verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Parallel after parallel after parallel. If you don't understand that God is making a real point here, we are all worms. Jesus himself dying said, I'm a worm. And if you don't understand, he took the sin of me on himself that made him a worm. I made him a worm. My horrible, awful, sinful, nasty self made Jesus call himself a worm. And he did it willingly. And Isaiah thought, fear not, you worm Jacob, you man of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to say you're going to see the Trinity. You need to mark this. Verse 14, you're going to see the Trinity. Here's how you see it. Who's going to help him? Says the Lord, number one. Says your Redeemer, number two. And the Holy One of Israel, number three. All three in one. Take a look at the Trinity in verse 14. People say it's not in the Bible. Oh, yeah. It's all over. Verse 15, behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You're not going to just... I really like this imagery. A sledge with sharp teeth. Now, you think about then, this is before the machinery age. This is before the iron age. Then they had iron from the chariots, but they didn't have any of the mechanics. So a sledge with sharp teeth. Can you picture it? Think about a big old battle axe with big sharp teeth on it. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. Let's do a parallel with that. Matthew sees that. Let's turn to Matthew 17. Remember what we said about Matthew. He is the tariff collector, the only one we for sure know of any of the disciples that took excellent shorthand. We don't know about the others. We know that there are references to him all the time about this. So I'm in Matthew 17, verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And what Matthew is saying is exactly what Isaiah is saying. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. Isaiah says it. Matthew says if you have the faith, you can move a mountain. You can beat it small. You can beat it into dust. Same words. I believe the New Testament guys, because they knew Isaiah, have lots of the same imagery. And make the hills like chaff, you shall winnow them, the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, and the glory in the Holy One of Israel. The favorite term Isaiah has for God. Love it, love it, love it. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. And we're looking, my folks, into the millennium. We have stepped forward now about 2,700 plus years, and we're in the millennium. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. We always see water in that millennium, the rivers of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. All those trees are this. They don't grow in the desert. I looked up every one of these trees. These are not desert trees. But because what happens in the millennium is so filled with living water and lush, all these exotic trees that have never grown in Israel are going to grow. And they're going to be prevalent. And they're going to be everywhere. And this is a picture Isaiah is saying, I see these trees. And there's lots of water. And I'm sure he's totally confused, but he's writing it down. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. No one could make this desert thrive except God. And it can't happen in our lifetime. It happens in the millennium. And the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now you're going to see God become a trial judge. He's going to take to court the idols. And take a listen. I love this language. Pretend that God is in the courtroom. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Notice this. Only time in the Bible King of Jacob term is ever used is this one time. And it's done this. He's even the king of the sinful Jacobites. Because he's going to defend them against these idols. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they are. Now he's talking to these idols. That we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are come hereafter. That we may know that you are gods. And I'm sure that's like with scoffing. Your gods, these idols, really? Yes, do good or do evil. That we may be dismayed and see it together. Do what you're going to do, idols. We want to watch you. This is God putting these idols on trial. I love the language. Indeed, you are nothing. Nothing. And your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. We see Paul say this in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is mimicking this in 8:4. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is no other God but one. That is Paul echoing Isaiah. That's like almost exactly the same terminology. He who chooses you is an abomination, says God to these idols. Now he's going to refer back to Cyrus. He's going to step from the millennium, and he's going to come back to kind of near future for them. He's going to talk about Cyrus again. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Also, that means east. So Cyrus is coming from the north and east. He's got a humongous territory. In fact, by the time he takes over, he has the whole world. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as potter treads clay, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former things that we may say, he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are. And I will get to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who then, I ask of them, could answer a word? And he's referring back to that trial now. He's talking about those idols and he's saying, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And if you kids will catch what he's really saying there, when he's saying wind, he's making a real derogatory comment. He says, your works are like expressing gas. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to these idols. And confusion. You are worth nothing. This is an interesting little diatribe, I think, by Isaiah. We love what he says. I want you to remember a couple of things, though, before we close this up. This chapter 41, is often called the I will chapter of Isaiah for this reason. I'm going to give you, it's in your notes, but I'm going to just give you a brief overview. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will make you into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth. I will open rivers. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar. I will set in the desert the cypress tree. I will get to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. You don't have to rush to write that. That's number 40 in your notes. But it's called the I Will chapter because there is no other chapter in Isaiah that has this many promises of God to his people. I Will chapter. I want to contrast that with the I Wills that we saw in Isaiah 14, what Satan said. Direct contrast. In Isaiah 14, we did what Satan caused him to fall. The great five I Wills of Satan. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. His downfall. Isaiah 14, the I wills of Satan. If you don't know those, there's five of them. Isaiah 14 spells out his fall. And we contrast his five I wills with the I wills of God, and God shine like the stars. That's the I wills. I hope you like the I will chapter. I hope you like that we're in the promises. And I trust that you get the difference in the flavor of what we're reading. It's all good. It's not as heavy, and yet it is. Because what we're seeing is a captivity of his people that they well deserve, and yet we see a promise of a God for redemption. And we're still going to get a glimpse of the millennium, and we're still going to walk into the tribulation because Isaiah is going to do what Isaiah does. Isaiah didn't die in chapter 40. He's writing these, and then he dies. And he's writing about things that are going to happen 150 years. I keep mentioning Cyrus. Do a little word search on him and study him, because he's going to be a big deal after the fall of Babylon. We're going to see Cyrus the Great come in. Some promises I think you should always know. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for God. John the Baptist is huge. The Bible is confusing a little bit about John the Baptist. I'm going to throw this out for some intrigue in case you want to do some rabbit trails. When John the Baptist's parents went before the yearly offering, and his dad was a rabbi and serving in the temple, his mother could not have a baby. She was barren. And prayed and prayed and prayed. And his dad, Zechariah, picked up the mantle of Elijah the prophet, which was in the temple where he was worshiping, and held that, the exact mantle that Elijah wore. There are many people that believe there's a real connection with Elijah and John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus at one time refers to John the Baptist as Elijah. Just saying, it's a real study. But he's real important. He's a big deal. And he's mentioned big time in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, 21 says, Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation there? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Boy, if you don't have that one circled for your arsenal of science, I don't know what's keeping you. And I want to end with this. This is ours. This is your promise for tonight, forever and for always. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Don't be afraid. I've shown you some videos that are spooky and creepy, and we live in a really icky world. But I am not afraid, because the God of Isaiah is my God. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for the fact that you left us your word, and that even in our imperfections and our misgivings and our distrusts and our fears, that you stand with us, that you sent your son to be the worm on the cross for us, and that when Isaiah saw that, he saw Jesus, and we see him too. Oh, Messiah, come quickly. Come to us and bring us help, and cause us to do more, be more, and love more because of the study of your word and because of the sacrifice of your son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.